Well, happy Easter, everybody. It's my experience that at the Summit Church, people are usually pretty excited on this day, so I will give you a chance to express yourselves. If you believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead a couple thousand years ago, somewhere near this day, if you believe that he actually rose from the dead, that it wasn't just a hallucination, that it wasn't a big fish story invented by power-hungry monks in the third century, but you believe he actually physically rose from the dead, then say amen.
Amen.
All right, all right. If you don't believe that or you're just not totally sure, that's okay too. In fact, in many ways, that's what this day is about. Here's your Easter factoid for the year. You know, the earliest Christians, the early church, did not have a day of the year that they celebrated the resurrection of Jesus on. They didn't have Easter Sunday in the first church. You say, well, why is that? Were they not excited about the resurrection? Had they not heard about the little, you know, chocolate hollow bunnies as, you know, into the marshmallow peeps? What was wrong with them? No, of course, they were excited about the resurrection. In fact, they were so excited about it that they didn't celebrate it yearly. They celebrated it weekly. The whole reason they chose to worship on Sunday rather than Saturday was because that was the day that Jesus had raised from the dead. Their ancestors had worshiped on Saturday for years, but they chose to start worshiping on Sunday so that every single week they would commemorate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. There was no worship service they ever went into where they were not thinking about how central the resurrection of Jesus was what they were doing. And so the idea that they would need one Sunday a year in which to think about the resurrection and then forget about it for the other 51 Sundays of the year would have been preposterous to them. Now, later Christians decided we would also have one Sunday a year that we did this, which is great, as long as it doesn't mean that we think that it's something we do one time a year and forget about. It really is central to every single thing that we do. The Apostle Paul would say it like this. He said, you know, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then everything else about Christianity falls on its head. Everything begins to cave in on itself because that really undergirds every single thing that we do as believers. In fact, here's one more little factoid. The earliest Christians, their greeting that they would have for one another on the street when you'd see somebody in the marketplace, their greeting would be, one of them would say, Christ is risen. And the other one would say, Christ is risen indeed. Today we would say, go Heels or go Duke. But the way they'd do it back then is, Christ is risen and Christ is risen indeed. Here's what I want to try and do for you this morning. And that is, I want to try and show you what the resurrection, what Easter means for you personally. Because I know that a lot of you, most of you, probably realize that Easter has something to do beyond the chocolate bunnies and the marshmallow peeps. You know that it has something to do with a religious event that took place a couple thousand years ago. But if you ask most people, what does it actually mean for you individually? How is your life different because Jesus rose from the dead? Some people would think that's a pretty difficult question, to have to explain how their life looks different today because Jesus rose from the dead. So what I'm going to try to do is show you that Jesus' resurrection was part of an invitation that he was giving to you that is of the most extreme and dire importance. And what I want to try to show you is how Jesus explains that most people miss this invitation, not because they reject it outright, not because they don't believe it. Most people miss the invitation simply because they don't give it the weight. They don't give it the weightiness or the importance that they should give it. Recently, I was with my oldest two daughters at Target here in Briar Creek, and we were just looking at a few random errands, and one of them is 8, the other one is 5. And so we were looking at some furniture at Target, and we were leaving from the furniture section of Target to go to the pharmacy section. In between those is a big wide aisle, and so we got about 20 yards into that aisle, and I realized I'd left my keys on the table, back one of the tables we were looking at. So I turned to my 8-year-old. I said, sweetheart, Daddy left his keys back on the table. Would you run back there and get them? Now, it's a wide aisle. I can see her the whole time. I said, we're just going to keep walking up, you know, this aisle. You catch up with us. All right, so she runs back there. I take about, you know, 10, 15 steps. I turn around. I can't see her. I think, well, doggone it, what's... You know, so I walk back there, and I go back to the section, retracing our steps. I can't find her. Well, then I remember her saying something about needing to go to the bathroom, and it's not like her to go somewhere in the store and not tell me, but I thought, well, maybe she went on to the bathroom. Maybe she feels like she's a big girl or something. So I go over to the bathroom, and I send in one of the Target workers to check in the bathroom, and the Target worker comes out and says, there's nobody in there. Now, at this point, I'm not panicked yet, but I can feel that little twist in my stomach starting to grow. You parents know what I'm talking about? And the Target worker looks at me, and she says, are you missing your daughter? I said, well, no, I just don't know exactly where she is right at the moment. Thinking that what she's about to do is about to, you know, walk with me back, retrace our steps, see if she got caught up somewhere. Oh, no. Out comes the walkie-talkie. We got a code yellow. Code yellow. Swarm, swarm. This door opens up out of this office, and these people in red shirts come piling out of this thing like ants out of an ant colony. I mean, I was like, I had no idea that many people worked at Target. They're just piling out of there. Like, you poured gas in an ant colony. Where are these people coming from? They locked down the place. They're going through. About 30 seconds later, my 8-year-old comes ambling up out of the toy aisle. She'd seen a princess costume that captivated her attention. I was more embarrassed than anything. I'm like, you people can go back onto your lives now. The store can reopen for commerce. Crisis is averted. I was pretty embarrassed. But, you know, I'm actually glad, even though I was embarrassed, I'm actually glad that they take that issue with that level of seriousness. Because there's nothing to play around with. What I am going to talk to you about today is something that Jesus explains is of such dire importance that everything else in your life almost becomes irrelevant compared to the weight it is. I'm going to show you how Jesus said that. A lot of times people have the question of, you know, is God really that relevant to my life? What you're going to see is Jesus turns that around and says, based on how relevant this is to your life, I'm not sure you would call anything else, your job, where you live, who you marry, I'm not even sure you would call that relevant compared to how important this question is. I want you to get your Bible if you have it, and I want you to open it to Luke 14. Luke 14. And while you're finding that, if you don't have a Bible, that's fine. I'll put it on the screen here beneath me. But let me just be really clear with you about where we're going with all this. At the end of today's time, I'm going to give you two very specific invitations, two very clear instructions. The first is I'm going to offer a chance to you, to those of you who have never received Jesus' offer, I'm going to offer you a chance to do that. I'm going to offer you a chance to receive this offer, the kingdom that he's made. This is an offer that you've either accepted or you have not. It's going to be pretty clear, and I'm going to make it pretty clear so that you should be able to leave here with no ambiguity about whether or not you've received this offer. The second thing that I'm going to do is offer you a chance to show that if you never have, in a public ceremony that we call baptism. I mean, actually, it's not something we at the Summit Church call baptism. Christians for 2,000 years have called it baptism. But something that Christians call baptism, which is a public declaration of your faith. After you have trusted Christ, Jesus instructed us that we were to show the world that, show people that are watching, by this public outward demonstration. It's kind of like a wedding ring. This wedding ring that I wear demonstrates to everybody else that I married Veronica. That's what baptism is. And there are some of you that are going to trust Christ today. We've had people trust Christ at our previous services, and then you're going to be baptized to show that. There are others of you that trusted Christ a while ago. It might have been several weeks, several years, but you've never taken that first step of obedience and baptism. We're going to offer you a chance to do it right here today on the spot. I don't know what our number is now. I think we're over 100 people that we baptized throughout, by the time you add up last morning last night and this morning. But that's what I'm going to do. So that's where we're headed with all this, okay? Luke chapter 14, if you were here last week, you remember that your campus pastor showed you the story of the prodigal son, which shows you how important this issue was to Jesus. Now he turns that around and shows you how important this issue should be to you. All right, Luke chapter 14, verse 7. Luke chapter 14, verse 7. Now, Jesus told a parable to those who were invited to this particular party when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. And he said to them, when you are invited by somebody to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the place of honor. Let someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And then he who invited you both will come to you and say, give your place to this person. And then you will be embarrassed and begin with shame to take the lowest place. No. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, at first, this just seems like really good practical social advice, doesn't it? I mean, you know, you get invited to the wedding of the daughter of the president of your company. And so you're a little late going to the reception, and you walk into the reception hall, and you notice that there's a few chairs open at various tables, but you're like, hey, I see some chairs open at table number one. And so you will mosey your way up there. You go up on that little platform overlooking all the other tables, and you kind of, you know, sit down next to the mother of the bride and the groom, and you're like, oh, lovely wedding. Your dress looks fabulous. Can I ding the little cup to get you guys to kiss? And as you're kind of, you know, getting situated, an usher comes up to you and says, excuse me, sir, these seats are reserved for the close friends and the family of the president, and you are not one of those. And so I'm going to have to ask you to get your stuff and make your way back. And he points way to the back of the room, not even to a table, but to those little chairs that are lining the side of the room. And he says, that's actually where we'd like for you to sit. And we'd also request that you not get anything from the food line until everybody else has gone through. That's how unimportant that you are, right? And so you get your stuff and you begin the walk of shame. As everybody's like, man, what, that dork thought he was so important to the president, he tried to sit at his table. And it's just embarrassment. It's kind of like when I was in college, whenever I would fly, whenever I noticed a seat open in first class. You ever try this? You're like, I'll just wait till the door shut, and then I'll just go slip up there like I belong. It worked a couple times. It backfired almost every other time, the other dozen times that I tried it. Usually it went down something like this. The stewardess, the flight attendant would come by and be like, can I see your ticket? She could just tell I didn't belong. And I'm like, oh, well, I don't know. Let me see. And I pull it out, and 58E. Oh, is that not in this section? Sorry, I'm not really good at reading. And she's like, no, your section is back there. And I get my stuff, and everybody, you just feel them. They're like, this guy doesn't make enough money to be in first class. What's wrong with him? It's the walk of shame. Now, turn that around. All right, say that you go into the wedding feast in the reception, and you sit back there at the back. And then as soon as you sit down, the usher comes up to you and says, sir, the president has requested that you come and sit at his table, because he wants his family to get to know you a little better, and he'd like you to come up there. That's the walk of honor. And you walk in, and everybody's like, who is that? Why does the president want to know him? That's Jesus' parable. Now, that's just good practical social advice, right? Practical social advice. Is that Jesus' point? I mean, it's kind of random, isn't it? He's telling these parables about the kingdom and about God and about the prodigal son. And then here's some good advice when you're at a party. And then we go back to, you know, it just seems random. No, there is actually a profoundly important point in this that explains what he's about to say in the next story. So let's go ahead and get to that one, and then I'll show you how the two tie together, right? Verse 15, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So you see, we're staying on the theme of the kingdom of God as a party, right? So verse 16, but Jesus said to him, well, man once gave a banquet and invited many. Real quick. I love the fact that Jesus so often and so consistently compares the coming of his kingdom to a party. You want to know why? You want to know why? Because Jesus was trying to say that the kingdom of God is everything our hearts have yearned for and wanted to come true. You know Jesus' first miracle? Jesus' first miracle was to fix the broken tap at a party, John chapter 2. Now, that's significant when you consider the fact that, I explained to you before, that Jesus' miracles were not random magic tricks where he showed off how much power he had. Jesus' miracles were called signs, which means each of them had a message. So the fact that he began his ministry in John 2 with a miracle of fixing a broken tap at a party was trying to tell us something. Right? You're like, well, what is he trying to tell us? And why would he choose that one? Why wouldn't he, like, you know, create a burning effigy of Satan in the sky or at least raise somebody from the dead? That would have been a good depiction of his ministry. It's because what he was trying to show us is that our hearts have been yearning for something because we know something's wrong with the world. Every world religion has taught consistently, all of them have taught that there's something fundamentally wrong with our world. That's why there are earthquakes and there are tsunamis and our bodies are broken and there's pain and there's war and there's broken relationships and there's mental illness. There's something wrong with the world. But every world religion teaches that it wasn't always that way. There was a time when the world was at peace or was at harmony. And when Jesus shows up saying, my kingdom is a banquet, it's a party. It's a party of all parties. He's saying everything your heart has yearned for will come true. Everything your heart has ached over will become untrue. It is everything that you've been looking for. It is a banquet. And so he consistently compares it to a party. Keep going. Verse 17. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Now, see what happened in those days for a big feast, there would always be two invitations. Because in those days, before there were electricity and all the modern conveniences we have, they couldn't tell you exactly when the party would happen because there were too many moving pieces. You'd have to go out and catch the food and then prepare it, and you couldn't refrigerate it. You know, and then like, you had out-of-town people coming, and there was no telling when they'd be able to show up. So they'd have a first invitation where you would RSVP to the party, and then there'd be a second invitation telling you everything is now ready. And you were supposed to come on if you RSVP'd yes. So Jesus' story, these people have RSVP'd yes already, and now they just send out the word that says, it's time to come. Everything's ready. So, verse 18. They all alike, however, begin to make excuses. And the first one said to him, I bought a field, and I got to go out and see it. Please have me excused. Question. Who buys a piece of property without ever having looked at it? And even if you hadn't looked at it, what's so important about it that you got to go look at it right now? I mean, it's dirt. It's not going anywhere. It's a pretty lame excuse. Verse 19, another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go examine them. Well, that didn't make a whole lot of sense either. I mean, buying 5 yoke of oxen was a major investment back then. It's like buying a car today. You imagine you're walking out your door, and your friends are like, where are you going? You're like, I bought a car. Like, what kind is it? I don't know. I just gave some dude $12,000 on the internet, and I got to go see what I bought. That didn't make any sense. That's a lame excuse also, verse 20. And another one said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Right, because the last thing a new wife wants is to get dressed up and go to a nice feast and eat finger foods with rich people. That's the last thing she wants. Oh, no, she'd much rather stay home and watch ESPN with you and eat foods that in an Etos, Cheetos, Doritos, Taquitos. That's what she wants. Right. See, these are pretty lame excuses. Verse 21, so the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. What? What rich person does that? And people, my friends can't come to my birthday party, so go get me a bunch of homeless people. Go get me a bunch of poor people. Go get me a bunch of ex-cons and bring them in. There are two shocking things about this story. The first is that the original people did not respond to the invitation of this incredibly important man. The second shocking thing about this story is that he filled up his house with the poor, the blind, and the lame, and the crippled. Verse 22, then the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done, and there's still room. Verse 23, the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. Now, we really go a step farther. Because now he's telling him to go out to the highways and hedges. In Jewish parlance, what that meant was, I want you to go outside of the city to where the outsiders live. People that are not accepted within Jewish society. We're talking about people who are street people. People who run the highways. People who are prostitutes. People who are so far gone that they're not even accepted in our cities anymore. People who live in the hedges. People with rough past. Sinners. And I want you to bring them in. Verse 24. For I tell you. Notice, by the way, that at this point he switches into the first person. Up until now he's been telling a story in the third person. Now he switches into the first person and he says, I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. He's talking about the Jewish rejection of him. You see, the Jewish people in that day were the ones who had received the first invitation to the party. And they had RSVP'd, yes. That invitation came from the prophets. And they said, yes, the Messiah is coming. We want in. We want a part of the Messiah. And so Jesus comes. He's like the second invitation. And now that he's here, they got 100 reasons why they don't have time for him and they're not paying attention to him. And most of them have to do with just the normal day-to-day task of life, getting married, pursuing a job, buying real estate. And so Jesus says, you go out to the Gentiles, you go to the outcast, you go to the marginal, you go to the sinners, because they'll understand how incredible of an opportunity it is to be invited to the king's banquet. This really bothers Jesus, by the way. You know how I know that? Verse 25 says right after this, he turns to this big group of people that are following him, and he makes this statement. He says, if any of you comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Now, some of you see that word hate and you're like, what? I mean, Jesus is telling us to hate our mothers and fathers. I thought Jesus wanted us to love our mothers and fathers and our children and our wives and to honor them. Yes, anybody who has followed Jesus will tell you that the result of following Jesus is that you begin to love your family more, not less. But what he is saying is this. Compared to the weightiness of the invitation that you are receiving from Jesus, even your most close and tender relationships will seem like hate because of how much importance you give to the one who invited you to his banquet. That's steep, I realize, but that's how important Jesus is saying this invitation is. It trumps every relationship. It trumps getting married. It trumps where you work. It trumps everything. There's nothing in your life that carries the weight and the importance of this. And so what Jesus has done in these two parables is he has taught us the two reasons that most people miss the kingdom of God. The two reasons that most people miss the kingdom of God. I would encourage you to write these down because most of the people that are going to miss the kingdom of God are going to fall into one of these two categories right here. Number one, some fail to recognize the importance of the invitation. Some fail to recognize the importance of the invitation. The excuses that are given in this story are not outright evil. Did you notice that? Nobody's like, hey, I can't come. I got a drug deal I'm doing. I've kidnapped a little kid. I got a dog fighting ring that I run. I can't come to your party. None of the excuses are outright evil. They're just lame compared to the weightiness of the invitation they're receiving. All excuses are lame, is his point. All excuses are lame compared to how important this is. Even if the excuses sounded legitimate to you, you're like, JD, I think you're being too hard on him. I mean, a real estate deal, that's kind of a big deal. I think that's a good excuse. You're getting married, I mean, the wife, you know, wants some alone time, she wants a honeymoon. That sounds perfectly fair to me, okay? Maybe they are legitimate in that sense, but all excuses are lame compared to the importance of the invitation they're receiving. I'll give you an example. Sometimes, you know, I'm at my office and somebody will call in for me, and if I'm meeting with somebody else, my assistant will tell the person calling, I'm sorry, he can't talk to you right now. He's talking with somebody else. Or maybe, you know, I'm just in the zone. I'm working, and I don't want to be disturbed because I know if I get out of the zone, I'll never get back in it. And so she'll be like, I'm sorry, he's really tied up. You know, he can't take your phone call right now. Usually, people receive that. You know, most of you don't really have a problem when that's the answer that you get back. If I promise to call you back. But my assistant knows that if the person on the other end of the line says, well, President Obama would like to speak with JD, then she interrupts me, or your wife is in the hospital, or Harrison Barnes has agreed to come back to UNC next year. Any of those things are going to take precedence over whatever I'm doing. So the question being asked here is, how important is an invitation from God? That's the question. How important is an invitation from God? If there is a God, then he is the creator of everything there is. If there is a God, then he invented the atom. If there's a God, all things come from him. All things are upheld by him. All things are going to him. Ultimately, the only opinion of your life that matters is his opinion. If there's a God, there's only one thing that you and I ought to be worried about is, do we know that God? Everything else compared to that is lame. It's ridiculous. It's not really even that relevant compared to how weighty that is. If there is a God, that would trump absolutely everything. I once heard Jack Welch, the legendary CEO of GE, say, if you want to succeed in an organization, any organization, figure out whose organization it is, how they keep score, and score. That's how you succeed. If this is God's universe, if it's God's world, then the only scorecard that really matters is his scorecard. So if there were an invitation from God, wouldn't it trump everything else on earth? Any excuse we give, ever give, pales in importance to the invitation we've received. This is to be treated as a matter of life and death. I once knew an atheist professor who teaches at a school not far from here, who asks his class every year, how many of you believe the Bible is the Word of God? He says about 2/3 of the hands in his class will go up. We believe the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. Then he says, how many of you have read it all the way through? Says at least 90% of the hands go down to we're talking 4 or 5% of the class still got their hand raised. He said, all right, put your hands down. He said, let's take a popular book. How many of you have read the Twilight series all the way through? 50, 60% of the hands go up. He says, you can put them down. He says, I don't really think you believe the Bible is the Word of God. Because if you did believe it was the Word of God, you're telling me you wouldn't even have read it? Now, at that point, what his purpose in doing that is just trying to shake them a little bit to show them that what they say they believe is not really what they believe. But I actually tend to agree with him on his point. I tend to agree with him that, you see, there's two kinds of atheists. there's intellectual atheists who say there's no God. And then there's practical atheists who say there's a God, but then live like there is no God. If there is a God, then that trumps everything. It trumps everything. You know, some of you guys listen to that, you're like, Twilight series. I don't really read what you'd call books, so that didn't apply to me. All right. Some of you guys that don't read books, you can tell me anything I want to know about your profession. You can tell me every Major League Baseball score and stat and team and what they're doing. You got 9 fantasy football leagues running in your head at any given point. And you can't tell me hardly anything about a book that you believe comes from God. If you treated your relationship with God, or you treated your job like your relationship with God, you'd be fired before the day was out. It doesn't make any sense to me. Listen, it doesn't make any sense to me, somebody that says they believe in a God and doesn't give it importance. We're talking about God. It makes sense to me when somebody says, I don't believe in a God, and then they live like that's true. What doesn't make sense to me is when somebody says they do believe in God and then live like he's not really there, don't give him any weight. Or it doesn't make any sense to me, people who are agnostic or flippant about whether or not he exists. Like, oh, maybe there's a God, maybe there's not. I don't know, who cares? That makes zero sense. A couple years ago, I had a conversation, several conversations with a guy who was visiting our church. He was a PhD student from Duke. He jotted me a note. We got together. He said, you know, yours is the first church I've ever really gotten involved with, or I've ever come to consistently. He said, every other church I ever visited in my life, he said, you know, first of all, I'd get in there, and the guy would, you know, sit up there and talk about his feelings and his opinions. He's like, I always knew I was smarter than them, because he's a PhD student from Duke. He's like, I always knew I was smarter than them, so I don't really care what they had to say. He says, when I came to your church, he says, at least, you know, you were up there walking through the Bible, telling me what the Bible said, and I thought, well, that's worth coming back to hear. He said, so I always skip the music, because I just don't like people singing happy songs. I don't like people acting like they're happy, so I just skip all that and I show up right when it's time for you to teach the Bible. He says, you've really got me intrigued, and you've got to help me answer this question of whether or not there's a God. So we begin to study as we start going through and looking at who Jesus is, and he's jotting me this note because he's just digging into this, and he jotted me this note, and he always called me by only my last name. I was never sure why, but Greer, you got to help me figure out whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead. Because Greer, the way I see it, if Jesus rose from the dead, that's going to be a game changer for me. He said, right now, I think that's more important than my PhD studies. I think it's more important than getting married. I think it's more important than trying to land a job. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, I feel like that's going to change everything. I understand that. What I don't understand are people who say they believe in the resurrection of Jesus and then give it absolutely no weight, who come once a year, tip their hat to it at Christmas time and Easter, but then go on throughout their lives like it doesn't really matter that much. This is something that we're talking about. God, can I ask you a question? What if what the Bible says about heaven and hell, what if it's true? What if it's true that heaven is an eternal banquet in which every one of our heart's desires, what we have yearned for and longed for, is fulfilled and it comes true? What if it's true that the opposite of that is a place called hell where people go, which is a place of anguish and torment? Jesus called it, by the way, anguish and torment. Sometimes people are like, oh, well, hell, that's like Old Testament stuff. That's God in his cranky years when he was angry. Then Jesus comes along. He's gentle and kind. He teaches it. No, Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. You know why? Because he loved us. What if what he said about it was true? What if what he said about it was true? What if what he said about what he was doing was true? That he was living and suffering for us in our place, that we deserved condemnation, and he was going to absorb it on the cross in our place, and he was going to take into himself the penalty we deserved. What if it's true in what he said that there's two ways that you and I pay for sin? One is we suffer for it eternally. The other way is he pays for it on the cross for us, and he suffers the wrath of God in our place. What if it's true when he said, John 14:6, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through him? What if that's true? You understand how important that is? There's a picture I've given people in our church several times, and I'll share it for the rest of you too, because this is how I see myself. It's how I see our church. A story took place out in California several years ago when there was an earthquake. A guy was driving along the road about 3:30 in the morning. There was an earthquake, and the earthquake lasted about 30 seconds, so he pulls his car off the side of the road, and he kind of stops, waits it out, doesn't think it's a big deal, pulls back on the road, starts going across a bridge, cruising across this bridge about 70 miles an hour, when he notices the taillights of the car in front of him just disappear. He thought, well, that's odd. So he stops his car, gets out, and realizes that what's happened is the middle section of that bridge had dropped out. And what he'd seen was that car drop off the edge and drop down about 75 feet to the death of everybody in the car. So he turns around. He said, he was on a talk show telling the story. He said, I watched as four cars are coming toward me. I start waving my arms to get them to stop. Now, question, you're driving along outside of Los Angeles at 3:30 in the morning, and there's a dude on the side of the road waving his arms. You going to stop? No, this guy said he watched as four cars drove right by him at 70 miles an hour and plunged to their death. He said, I looked and saw a bus coming across that bridge. He said, I made up my mind that if that bus went across that bridge, it was going to take me with it. He said, so I stood right in its path and I waved my arms. I took off my shirt. I started to wave it. That bus honked its horn and flashed its lights, trying to get me to move. He said, I wouldn't move. That bus driver got out, started cursing at me. But then I showed him what I saw, and the bus driver saw it, so he parked his bus so nobody else could go off the side of the cliff. Here's the question I ask. What if you had been the first one to be at the scene of that accident? Isn't that what you would have done? Of course. I mean, how could you not? Would you have cared that people thought that you were a moron out on the side of the road? No, because you see something they don't see. I get notes here from people who visit our church. They're like, oh, I love your church, love the music. But, you know, I feel like you were a little too passionate. I feel like you yelled too much. There's a reason that I talk like this. And the reason is because I believe these things are true. And if these things are true, I don't think sitting up here on a stool and talking about my feelings is really in order. I see, I look at you and I look at me and I look at our church and I look at people who are headed to a destruction that is much worse even than that scene on that bridge. And I say, all right, call us a fool, say we're a little too passionate, but there's a reason we're like this. There's a reason I'm trying to tell you, because I believe what Jesus says about these things are true. And I believe because of that, they have the weightiest importance. Now, three things you can do, see, when you understand this. One is you can deny part of it. You can be like, well, that's just not really true. A lot of people do that, and they write books, and they sell really well. This isn't true. I can't do that. You know why? Because the Bible's not a cafeteria line where you take what you want and leave what you don't. Either Jesus knew what he was talking about or he didn't. Right? You don't get to pick what parts of him you like and what parts you don't, like it's, you know, a salad bar. Right? The second thing you can do is you ignore it. We can go on and play in church, like, hi, isn't this cool? We got a little club. You should join our club. That's, to me, is just nonsensical. The third thing you do is you embrace it. You yield your life to it. And that's why we give our money. That's why we live the way we live, because we believe the things written here are true. And they are the weightiest importance. Jesus gives you a second reason why people miss it. The first one is that some people just never understand the weightiness and the importance of it. The second reason people miss it is some don't understand how willingly Jesus receives the unworthy. They don't realize how willingly Jesus receives the unworthy. Did you notice in this story who it was that received the invitation and who went to Jesus' party? Remember, it was the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. That probably sounded absurd to the audience. Go get some street people, some poor, some homeless, some people who can't get jobs, who can't walk, and bring them to your birthday party? What rich person would do that? Here's a question. Who do you invite to your party? Well, if you're a rich person, you invite other rich people. Why? Because you want them to invite you to their parties. So you invite people that have some kind of worthiness, and that's why they come. See, but God only invites, listen, the lame and the poor and the crippled, because that's what we all are before him. And a lot of people miss the invitation because there is something instinctive in us that feels like we have to earn our way there. It's just instinctive. I mean, you ever go to one of those potluck dinners where everybody's supposed to bring their, you know, food, and then you all eat and you share it together, and you realize that you forgot the food that you were supposed to bring? What do you do at that point? Now, when I was a college student, I had no problem. I just went right into the feast. I was like, yeah, you know what? I'm just going to embrace grace and receive it. And I just go in and enjoy it. When I got married, my wife totally put the kibosh on that. She's like, no, we didn't bring any food. We're not going in to eat, because we need to be able to offer something here. What Jesus has taught throughout the Gospel of Luke is that there is nothing we can bring. There's no worthiness. We are all poor, blind, crippled, and lame before God. We have sinned against God, and we deserve God's condemnation. You see, in those days, the poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled, those are people who couldn't get jobs. These were people who could never be able to earn money. They could never pay anything back. Anything that we think gives us worth
and makes us worthy to be there does it. We were in a condition that we could never fix ourselves. It was like showing up at the White House for dinner, and you got invited to dinner there, and you come up with a couple of microwave TV dinners under your arm. Like, hey, Barack, I brought this because I wanted to contribute. And now, compared to the feast you're about to get, that's nothing. God's invitation to his feast was grace, because we had nothing to offer. Christ gave our acceptance to us as a gift that he earned for us. You see, the gospel is that Jesus lived the life that we were supposed to have lived. He's the one who deserved to be at the feast. He was the one who should have been invited. But he died the death that we should have died. He was rejected in our place so that we could receive his invitation. He offered us his place at the feast as a gift. And a lot of people miss that invitation because it's too insulting to their pride. Because we spend our whole lives trying to establish why we're worthy. We spend our whole lives, whether you're religious or not, trying to show why you are worthy, more worthy than others, why you should be distinguished above others, because you make more money, because you're a better person, whatever. Here's a truth that has been born out for 2,000 years. Listen, a truth that has been born out for 2 years. Those closest to the nexus of societal and religious power have almost always rejected the gospel. Those closest to the nexus of societal and religious power have almost always rejected the gospel because they just find it unpalatable and insulting when they really understand it. The idea that we are hopeless sinners, poor, lame, blind, and crippled, who needed a savior and Jesus had to die a bloody, gruesome death to save us, that's not what we want. That's not what I want to hear. Right? The idea that we need to be born again, that sounds redneck and backward and uneducated. It just doesn't sound like. I'd rather have a religion that just teaches me to live a good life, teaches me to care about the poor, to be a social activist, to be generous, to be a better you, to live strong. So as Christianity has gone mainstream, people have corrupted Christianity to say just those things. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that we have no worthiness. We were the poor, the blind, and the diseased. And Christ died a bloody, gruesome death in our place to save us because we were otherwise hopeless. We needed to be saved, rescued, born again. That might sound redneck to you, but it is the gospel. It's the plan of salvation. And the powerful almost always reject that because they're proud and they want to feel better than, distinguished from others, from the common people. But the marginal people get it. That's why throughout Jesus' life, what do you see? You see the marginal people flocking to him while the religious and the power leaders are over in the corner plotting his death. Jesus' crucifixion was a joint project between religious power, the Jewish leaders, and political power, the Romans and the Greeks. Here's the point, listen. If you see yourself as poor, blind, and lame, you'll receive this invitation. If you don't, you won't. If you receive yourself as the poor, the blind, and the lame, you'll receive it. If you don't, you won't. And now, see, now you can understand that first parable about the humbling. If you take the lower place, admitting, in other words, that you are the poor, the lame, the blind, and the crippled, he'll call you up to the high place at his party. But if you think you deserve the high place, you'll be humiliated and sent back to the low place. You see, the gospel is that Jesus is the one who deserved the high place. But he gave it up and took the low place for us, so that he would offer his high place, he would offer his position at the table to us as a gift. He traded places with us. The gospel, in order to be understood, has to be received as pure grace, God giving us something that we did not deserve. And so when we admit that we deserve the low place, that we are the poor, the lame, and the blind, who didn't even deserve to be at the party, then he calls us up to his high place. This is what we call the gospel irony. Those who try to establish their worthiness before God will be rejected. But those who admit their unworthiness before God will be accepted. Those who take the high place with God will be sent to the low one. Those who take the low place before God will be sent to the high one. Which is why 1 Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. This parable is not just good social advice. This parable is the only plan of salvation. The way up with God is the way down in humility, admitting that you have no worthiness to be there and that he gives it to you as a gift. So you see, now let's return to those last verses.
verses 25 and 26. When Jesus says that this is so important, that to come after me, you got to hate your father and mother. You got to hate your home life. The weightiness of this issue is so important that there's nothing that trumps it. There's nothing that is more important. Nothing. Nothing. Jesus knew how to kill a movement, didn't he? All these people were following him. Can't you see this scene? Oh, everybody's excited. Disciples are like, hey, man, this is working. Jesus is popular. They're making bracelets, you know, WWJD, and they're like, we just ordered 10,000 of those little fish bumper sticker cars, put on everybody's chariot. You know, we got a Jesus is my homeboy t-shirts. I mean, we are taking this thing mainstream. Can't you hear him when Jesus turns around and he starts giving this bit about hating your mom and dad and your kids and your life and picking up your cross? And they're like, what are you doing? We were just getting some momentum. Now you're talking about hating your parents? Let me make this very clear. When you become a follower of Jesus, there's no conditions, no barriers. He trumps everything, even your most important and most tender relationships. He trumps all of it. You are welcome to stay at this church and this congregation for as long as you want to learn more about Jesus. That's exactly what some of you need to do. But I need you to understand very clearly that there's a huge difference in a fan of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. We got churches that are filled with fans. Hey, Jesus is interesting. Jesus is my homeboy. I go to Jesus when I'm in a jam. I like the little 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. That's the one I like. He's my friend. They call on him when they're in need. He gives them good advice. He influences them a little bit. I need to make this very clear. A follower of Jesus is someone who has surrendered his or her life to Jesus totally with no conditions, no barriers. There's something we say when we baptize people here. It's a little line. It's a question we ask him. Will you follow Jesus wherever he leads you to go and do whatever he tells you to do? That's not something for seminary students. That's something for every single follower of Jesus Christ. Surrender is only surrender if it's total. That is very steep. I understand that. But Jesus' point is, God is worth that. God is worth that. Because if you die without God, if you live without God, does it really matter what else you obtain in life? Let's say that you get everything in life that you've always wanted, but then you die and go into eternity apart from God. Haven't you lost everything in your life compared to eternity that's like a wisp of smoke that appears for a minute and then vanishes? On the flip side, if you live a life of pain, if you live a life of deprivation, but then you die and you go eternally to be in the greatest party banquet feast that has ever been thrown, don't you really have everything? No, we're talking about God. This invitation comes from God. It trumps everything. And when you understand the weightiness of God, you say, I turn my back on everything if I need to because possessing God is that important. He's something worth leaving everything for. Whenever I talk like this, there's always a story that pops in my mind. I've told it to people at our church before. They've heard that, but let me say it for the rest of you. Years ago, I had this situation where I got a call from a guy who said, hey, we never met. I'd like to talk to you. I can't really tell you what it's about until we get together. He was a Muslim. And he said, I just need you to help me. So I agreed to meet him somewhere. He didn't speak the same language I spoke. Neither of us spoke the other language fluently. So we had a third person who was an interpreter. So it was just the three of us. And he said, okay, a month ago, he said, I had this strange dream I want to tell you about. He says, in my dream, he said, I was walking through this field. He said, as far as I could see, in front of me, behind me, to the right and to the left, he said, was nothing. I walked for what felt like days. Then he stopped and he said, it's kind of weird because I felt like that was somehow a picture of my life. Because that's how I feel. I feel like I'm wandering aimlessly. He said, I'm a Muslim. I've been a Muslim all my life. I'm 32 years old. He said, but I feel like I just have no real direction. He said, so after walking for what felt like days, he said, suddenly from behind me, somebody called my name. He said, no, there wasn't nobody there before, but when I turned around, he said, there was this being. He said, I don't know if I'd call him a person, but his robe was bright. His face was shining like the sun. He said, and I looked at this guy, and he called my name, and he reached inside of his robe and pulled out a copy of the gospel, and he handed it out to me. And he called my name and said, this is the only thing that will get you out of the field. He said, I recoiled. He said, because that's Christian literature. And I was a Muslim. I couldn't touch it. He said, then I woke up. He says, and I knew that I'd made a terrible mistake. He said, next night I went to sleep. He said, same dream. Again, I walked for what seemed like hours, days. And then he called my name again. And I turned and there he was again. And he reached out the gospel to me. And he said, again, this is the only thing that will get you out of the field. He said, this time I wanted to take it. He said, but I was just so afraid. He said, third night I went to sleep. He said, this time he was waiting on me. He said, I woke in this field and there he stood. He looked at me and he said, this is the last time that I will tell you. He held out to me the gospel and he said, this is the only thing that will get you out of this field. He said, I watched. He said, I could see my hand. It was like it was shaking in my dream. And he said, I reached up and I took that gospel and I grabbed it. And I held it into my chest. He said, then I woke up. He looked at me and he said, my friend tells me that you are expert at the gospel. Can you tell me what my dream means? I was like, man, I was raised a really conservative Southern Baptist. We didn't believe in dreams and visions. No, I didn't say that. I said, bro, you are so in luck. Dream interpretation is my spiritual gift. So let me talk. And so for the next hour, I walked him through what the gospel meant. I got to the part about Jesus being crucified. And I never forget, he just wept. Just tears rolled down his face. And he said, you mean the creator God, Allah, died for my sin. That's what you're saying, the Bible said. I said, yeah, that's the core of the message. Then he started to say, God is the greatest. God is the most merciful. God is the most high. He said, these are phrases I've learned in Islam, but never known what they meant. We talked for another 15, 20 minutes. And I said, do you want to trust Jesus as your Savior? And he said, yes, I do. I said, well, every head bowed, every eye closed. How do we do this? You know, so bow your head. And he bowed his head. And I said, all right, well, here's what a prayer of repentance would sound like. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I need you. And he said it back in his own language. And I was like, hold on a minute. Stop. Stop. He's like, but we're praying. I'm like, I know, but Jesus will wait. I need to ask you something. I said, you understand what this means. You understand that when you do this, Jesus commands you to be baptized. And you know that when you are baptized in your society, you might lose your job. You might get kicked out of your family. You know people that have been killed for this decision. I just need you to make sure that you understand what you're doing before you do this. He looks back at me, and he got a big smile on his face. He said, of course I know that. So why do you think it took me a month to work up the courage to come and talk to you? He said, but in that month, I decided that if it was God speaking to me, and if Jesus was God, and Jesus had died for my sin, then I would go anywhere with him, regardless of what it cost me in terms of friends, family, anything, because I'd really rather be anywhere with him than I would be anywhere without him. When he said that, I felt like I needed to pray to receive Christ at that point. You understand that there is a God who extends an invitation to you who suffered the full wrath, the full penalty for your sin. And he does not look on it lightly if you spurn or deprioritize that invitation. So I told you we would end today by giving you two chances, two things I wanted you to respond to. The first is for you to receive Christ. If you've never received Christ, the invitation, Jesus said it was two very simple words, repent, believe. Repent means you understand that he is the Lord and you yield full control of your life to him. No barriers, nothing held back. He is the Lord. Believe means that you believe that he did what he said he did, that he paid the full sin debt for your penalty and he offers it to you as a gift that you must receive. He didn't pay part of it, he paid all of it. That you are the poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled, you have nothing to offer and you just receive it. That's repent and believe. In just a minute, I'll give you a chance to do that. The other invitation is if you've never been baptized. To be baptized is a public profession of that. I told you it's the wedding ring. It's what we put on to show everybody. Jesus commanded it to be the public demonstration of our faith. Now, listen, I'm not that old, but I'm a certified expert at this right here. Because all my life, I've been dealing with people who give me lame excuses for why they don't want to be baptized, just like the excuses that came up in the story we read. I wrote down a few of my favorite ones for you, okay? It's just so I could share them with you. Let me give you a few of the lame excuses that I get whenever I bring this up. First of all, people say, well, I'm just not ready. If you've trusted Christ, you're ready. All right? That's the bottom line. If you've trusted Christ, you are ready. Baptism is just the public declaration of what you've already done on the inside. I told you, it's like the wedding ring. I mean, you know, imagine you're halfway through your wedding ceremony, and after you vow to be with your wife, it comes time for the ring ceremony, and you're like, oh, no, not ready for that. I need a couple years to get to know you better before I go putting that ring on. That would not be advisable. Your wedding is not going to end well. Your wife is not going to want to watch that videotape later, okay? If you have trusted Christ, you're ready. People are like, well, I just don't think it's that important. I mean, come on, you know, it's like the relationship with Jesus is what's important. The baptism, I mean, that's just not that significant. Excuse me. Who are you to tell Jesus which of his commands are important and which ones are not? I would humbly suggest to you that's not the right way to get started on the Christian life, okay? No more than, like, it's a good way to start off your wedding by telling your wife on your first night together after you're married, hey, I'm going out with some guys. We're going to go out to a club. That is not what you do on your first night, you know, married. That's, you spend that with your wife, right? The way that you start off your Christian life is not by rejecting a very clear command that he gave. If you're not going to obey him in this area, why would you obey him in other areas? You're like, well, I was baptized as a baby. Listen, no offense, but your baptism as a baby was a symbol of not your faith, it was a symbol of your parents' faith. And thank God for your parents' faith. Thank God they wanted to express that over you. But see, now you're all grown up. And if you've decided to follow Jesus, you need to give a public symbol of your faith. Thank God for your parents' faith. Thank God that they wanted you to grow up and follow Jesus. Now you have. So now it's time for you to ratify their baptism over you and be baptized as a symbol of your faith. In the Bible, baptism is always a picture of your faith, not somebody else's. You're like, well, but gee, it's really inconvenient. I mean, getting wet in front of all these people. Excuse me. If you want to talk about inconvenient, I want to go over the top here, but let's talk about what Jesus went through to save you. Right? The eternal Son of God took on flesh and came down and died a gruesome death in your place, naked. I think getting in a tub of warm water in front of some people is going to be okay. All right? Humbly speaking. You're like, but I didn't bring a change of clothes. Aha! We got them for you. All sizes, dark colored t-shirts and towels and hair dryers and personal stylists to get your hair back to the exact form you put it in this morning. Oh yeah. I'm just kidding about that last part, but we do have the clothes and the towels and the hair dryers. We do have that. We thought everything. You're like, oh, but I came with people and they're going to want to go out to lunch after this. They'll wait. I promise they'll wait. This is that important. In fact, if they won't wait, you send them to come talk to me. And when we get done, they'll repent and be baptized because they need. Okay? They'll wait, I promise. So here's what's going to happen. I'm going to pray. And then your campus pastor is going to come up here and he's going to give you instructions. All right? So if I could, everywhere in the room, would you bow your heads with me? If you're comfortable with that, bow your heads with me. If you have never trusted Christ, and you would like to, a prayer of faith sounds like this. Jesus, I surrender. All of me, not part of me. Say that in your heart, in your own words. Jesus, I surrender all of me. Jesus, I receive the gift of salvation that you purchased for me. I receive the gift of salvation that you purchased for me. Thank you for saving me. If you prayed that with me right now, because you're not sure if you've ever received Christ, or you know that you never have, or you're not sure, and so you prayed it with me right now, would you do me a favor? I'm not doing this for me. I'm not going to embarrass you. I want you to acknowledge it. We just lift up your hand really quick and just say, yes, this morning I prayed that prayer. Lift it up and hold it up really quickly, just for a minute. I can see. You can put your hands down all over the auditorium. Now, here's my second question. If you've never been baptized as a declaration of your faith, whether you just trusted Jesus right now or whether it's been a while but you've just never been baptized as a declaration of it, but you would like to this morning, you're willing to, would you just lift your hand up right now all over this room and say, this morning, I'm ready to take this step that I have not taken. Put your hand up. Hold it up just for a minute. I see. Father, I pray for hands up all over the auditorium, and you can put those down, that you would give them the courage as their campus pastor comes to do what you have started in them. Holy Spirit, you started this work, and I give them the courage to take this step so they can begin to experience all that you have for them. God, give them the courage to not hesitate, but to step out immediately when we give them the opportunity. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.